We shall now continue in the exposition of 1 John by Arthur W. Pink. We are continuing in Chapter 20, Hatred and Darkness, 1 John 2:11. It is the testing of profession which is in view, the distinguishing of the true and living Christian from the nominal lifeless one, the former being identified by that which makes clear the reality of what lies behind all surface appearances. When the truth is applied in power to the heart by the Holy Spirit, it produces its own effects and bears fruit after its own kind. For one to hate a member of the body of Christ, to regard him with contempt, to have as little to do with him as possible, to speak ill of him, to desire his injury, is to demonstrate that he has no love to him and that he is yet in a state of nature. Conversely, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. His profession and practice accord, his claim is made good, his heart is made evident by his life, his relation to Christ is seen from his affection for his disciples. A saving knowledge of Christ is known by his word dwelling in the heart, directing its actions, drawing out its affection both unto him and unto those who are his. Love for the brethren is a proof of his being in the light, for the light is the cause of his love, as love is the effect and fruit of the light. And there is none occasion of stumbling in him. Personally, we much prefer the rendering of the anointer of Calvin. To him there is no stumbling block. For while the him probably refers to the lover, yet the beloved is not to be excluded. The Greek preposition in, yen, clearly has the force of to. In the last clause of Colossians 1:23, preach to every creature. And is so rendered again in 1 Thessalonians 4:7, unto holiness, no occasion of stumbling to him, widens the scope of the statement. Stumbling block is, of course, used here in a moral sense. Literally, the word means impediment, something against which one strikes one's foot, but when employed figuratively, it imports nothing which will occasion a fall into sin, but as in, but if thy right eye offend thee, margin, do cause thee to offend, Matthew 5:29, and that no man putteth a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way, Romans 14:13. Thus, first, there is nothing in himself which will cause him to act uncharitably, and second, nothing in his brother from which he will take offense. The link between the two halves of our verse is a moral and practical one. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and, parenthesis, consequently, there is none occasion of stumbling in him. To walk in the light and to exercise love unto the brethren are among the chief means of preserving the believer from those stumbling blocks which cause so many godless professors to forsake the way of holiness, for by the one he is enabled to perceive the snares of Satan, and by the other he is moved to avoid and shun them. The extent to which the Christian is practically in the light will determine the measure in which his old nature is held in check and a new one dominates his soul and regulates his conduct. The one who abides in the light will not act injuriously toward his brethren, for while love be cultivated, he will not be readily stumbled at anything in or from them. For, as previously pointed out, charity, parenthesis love, suffer long and is kind, doth not behave itself unseemly, and is not easily provoked, bearing all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. 1 Corinthians 13:4, 5, and 7. It is to be carefully noted that it is not light alone which keeps us from stumbling. The knowledge of God's word is indeed of great value and importance, for it provides us with a sure rule to walk by, and also makes known those great and precious promises of God which we are to appropriate and build upon. Nevertheless, as 2 Peter 2:20 shows, something more is needed, for it is possible to escape the pollutions of the world through a bare knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then be again entangled therein, as the cases of Demas and thousands since then have sadly demonstrated. Love must be joined with the light if we are to escape those snares which occasion the fall of so many. It is because they receive not the love of the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2:10, that so many are fatally deceived by Satan. As one of the old writers expressed it, a man is better held by the heart than by the head. That is true, Godward as well as manward, for as love is the living principle from which all acceptable obedience proceeds, so also that which receives unmerringly God's most trying dealings. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and sword are unable to separate the saints from the love of Christ, Romans 8:35, where love is not only to be taken passively for that love wherewith they are loved, but actively for the love with which they love him. For affections assail our love to him and his to us. Where love is healthy and vigorous, trials cause us to cleave more closely to the Lord. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Love will take nothing ill at his hand, causing us to submit meekly to his rod. So it is in connection with our brethren. The more we love them, the less likely are we to be offended with their infirmities. Love envies not their prosperity and preserves from many sins, for it worketh no ill will, Romans 13:10. Love not only prevents my treating a brother wrongly, but it delivers me from dwelling upon what is wrong in him, for love covereth all sins, Proverbs 10:12. As we shall see later, John returns to this subject again and again, explaining and enforcing the divine commandments which requires brotherly love. Since he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, it inevitably follows that he that hateth his brother is in darkness and walketh in the darkness, verse 11. There is the incontestable evidence against him, for hatred is the mark and badge of darkness. He is not a regenerate person at all. He knows nothing of practical Christianity. Let him no longer deceive himself. The fruit of the Spirit is love, Galatians 5:22, and where the one be absent, so is the other. To be destitute of the Spirit is to be dead in sin, and where that be the case, such a one will conduct himself accordingly, for the walk manifests the heart. No matter what specious excellency he may appear to possess, or how loud his claim, if he hates a saint, he is not a child of God, but a stranger to him. If he loves Christ, he would love his disciples too. To really hate a brother in Christ is altogether against nature, for if I be born of God, there must be something in each of his people that I shall find to love. If therefore I hate such, that is entirely inconsistent with a holy profession, and is a sure proof that I am not in the state of grace. Hatred issues from enmity, and is in all men by nature, being one of the fearful effects of the fall. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another, Titus 3:3. Note well the apostle's use of the past tense, for he would by no means allow that such a horrible state of affairs could consist with those in whom a miracle of grace had been wrought. No, he was describing what the elect were while yet in a state of nature. That root of bitterness was in all, though it was not drawn out and made equally evident in all. It is at once drawn out when the unregenerate contact the regenerate by the very contrariety of their natures, the latter being odious to the former, for the holiness that is in them irritates and condemns their sinfulness. Since every one that doeth evil hateth the light, John 3:20, it necessarily follows that they hate the children of light. Conversely, he that doeth truth cometh to the light, welcomes and loves it. This hatred is a settled, deeply rooted, and thorough ill will unto another. It consists of envy, which cannot bear for another to exceed him or be more highly esteemed for gifts and graces than himself. The one who hates will seek by all means to establish his own reputation and ruin that of his brother. He goes to one and another who will grant him a hearing, reporting and giving an account of every infirmity which the one who hates is the subject of. Such malignant spirit at once identifies him as a child of the devil, fulfilling his evil desires, John 8:44. That hatred manifests itself by rejoicing when adversity overtakes a child of God, for instead of sympathizing with him, it callously exclaims, serves him right. It breaks forth in more evil speakings and actions. Alas, there are many such in the churches and assemblies. Those with a considerable head knowledge of Scripture, orthodox in their belief, regular tenders at services, able to make long and beautiful prayers, but possessed of a spirit of malice. Theirs is merely a natural religion, for their hearts are unaffected by the truth, uninfluenced by the principles of the gospel, and therefore their profession is a vain pretense. No amount of theological lore is of any value if it slays not enmity, both against God and against his people. It is to be duly observed that John knows no middle ground between love and hatred, as his master declared, "He that is not with me is against me," Matthew 12:30. As there is no third alternative between right and wrong, so there is no third quality between love and hatred. We therefore emphatically reject that miserable shift of human invention that hatred means to love less, though some men whose writings we highly respect adopted it. Through a misapprehension of our Lord's words in Luke 14:26, they supposed that there was at least one passage which obliged them to define the term. But whatever difficulty that verse might present, the force of the term in many others is unmistakable. Fancy rendering "the fear of the Lord is to love evil less," or "they love me less without a cause," John 15:25. There is not the slightest need to resort to such sophistry in explaining, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sister, yea, and his alone life also, he cannot be my disciple." It is indeed true that the gospel does not set aside natural affections, rather does it elevate and direct them. It is also a fact that Christ demands the first place in our hearts and must be loved supremely. Yet there is nothing whatever in Luke 14:26 to indicate that our Lord was there drawing a comparison between a superior and an inferior love, nor was there anything in his words that contradicted the fifth commandment. Rather, was Christ there insisting that he would brook no rival, that his claims were paramount, and therefore when those of subordinates clashed with his, they must yield and be denied. Under those certain circumstances, so far from loving less those who are nearest and dearest to us in the flesh, we must act as though we did not love them at all. If loyalty to the Savior requires it, we should cross their wills and antagonize their wishes. Thus, if godless parents should forbid their converted child to read his Bible or engage in prayer, his duty would be to disobey them. In thus acting, it might grieve him deeply to displease those who were kind to him in every other way, yet his actions would be hateful ones. It is not long before each Christian learns by painful experience that the calls of nature are unfavorable to the pursuits of grace, that the longing to please those who are near and dear to us by blood often lead us to the confines of sin, if not to the actual commission of it. Therefore, to hate whatever opposes the rights of God or our own spiritual interest is among the clearest evidence of regeneration. A striking example of this is found in Exodus 32, where the Levites' love and zeal for Jehovah triumphed over the ties of nature. When Moses perceived that Aaron had made the worshippers of the golden calf naked to their shame, he bade those who were on the Lord's side to come to him. And when the Levites did so, he commanded them in the name of his master, "Put every man his sword by his side, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion." And they did so. Verses 25-28. Later, the Holy Spirit declared of Levi, who said unto his father, for emphasis, that is, by his actions, and to his mother, "I have not seen him, neither did he acknowledge his brethren, nor know, parenthesis, love his own children," Deuteronomy 33:9, thereby signifying God's approbation of their fidelity to his honor. Surely the last clause in our Lord's declaration serves to explain the whole, "yea, and his own life also." Life is precious, and the instinct of self-preservation is the endowment of every creature. Yet if the issue be drawn between prolonging my life at the cost of repudiating the gospel and being burned at the stake, then loyalty to Christ makes my duty quite clear. Self-loathing is ever a mark of real Christian character. And why does he loathe himself? But because the flesh in him rises up against the spirit. If then I am to hate or spurn the desires of my body when they are hostile to the welfare of my soul, then I must also hate the opposers of the divine life, whoever or whatever they may be, yet without cherishing the least animosity against them. As in the case of Levi, regard to God's glory must prevent our regard to any other creature. Thus, this hatred is not absolute but relative, not in my heart but in my action. In a word, the Christian is required to antagonize every tie of nature when it be found to run counter to the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most glorious trials which a believer has to endure is when one whom he had good reason to regard as a fellow saint turns against him and treats him maliciously. He expects the profane world to oppose and persecute him, but when those in the professing world do so, it is much harder to bear. It is indeed a bitter cup which the child of God is called upon to drink when one wearing the name of Christ acts spitefully unto him, yet it is no unprecedented experience and with the Word of God in his hand should come as no surprise. David made sad complaint at Ahithophel's conduct toward him. Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, was to eat of my bread and hath lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 41:9. In that context, he had drawn up a list of woes, recounting the unkindness of his enemies. But he reserved for the climax the abominable behavior of that one whose only return for kindness was ingratitude and who basely perverted his offices of hospitality. A still more touching reference was made thereto in Psalm 65, for it was not an enemy that reproached me, then I could have borne it. Neither was it he that, parenthesis, openly hated me and that did magnify himself against me, and then I would have hid myself from him, but was thou, a man equal, my God and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together, walked in the house of God in company. Verses 12-14. For apparent friends to become the open enemies of those who truly fear God is a great grief. For those who pretend to love us is to insinuate themselves into our confidence and affections on the purpose to injure us, to touch us in our tender spot. Yet this was our blessed Lord treated by one who had been privileged to enjoy the closest intimacy with him. The perfidy of Judas pierced Christ more deeply than did the unconcealed enmity of the priests and elders. His yea in Psalm 41:9, which he quoted as a prediction concerning himself, John 13:8, shows that he regarded the treachery of the son of perdition as the acme of his woes at the hands of man as something almost inconceivable. The faithlessness of that favorite apostle cut him to the very quick. Job lamented, "All my inward friends abhor me, and they whom I loved are turned against me." 19:19. Those who should have concerned themselves about him visited him in his sore afflictions, and performed whatever kindly offices lay in their power, evidenced no more solicitude than though he were a complete stranger to them. Nay, they not only neglected, but abhorred him and turned against him, adding to his distress by maligning him. Human nature is fearfully fickle. All the men of thy confederacy have brought thee even to the border. The men that were of peace with thee have deceived thee. They that eat thy bread have laid a wound under thee. Obadiah 7. The Chaldeans who were enjoined to the Edomites became their enemies, though that it was no new thing for the former allies to become bitter antagonists. Among the hardships endured by the Apostle Paul was in perils among false brethren, 2 Corinthians 11:26, an experience more or less shared by most of God's servants. Religious hatred is the most cruel and venomous of all, as Acts 7:52 and Revelation 17:6 show. With such examples recorded in Scripture, let every Christian be forewarned and put not his trust in any creature. Accept no mercy from traitors, for they will stick at nothing unless God restrains them. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. He who, so far from loving his brother, cherishes a bitter and malignant spirit against him, who instead of seeking to promote his welfare desires to injure and ruin him, proves that darkness is his element, for it rules all his actions. He walks according to the course of this world, and though distress and misery are in his ways, so thoroughly is he deluded by Satan and blinded by sin and pride that he knows not whither he is going, being quite unaware of the fatal path he is treading. Not only is he in the darkness, but the darkness is in him. It has blinded his eyes. Sin has complete dominion over him, dominating all the faculties of his soul. Enmity in the heart blinds the judgment, causing its subjects to be ignorant of itself, to know not the ways of peace, and also to be utterly unable to perceive that he is making direct for the blackness of darkness forever. Jude 13. In concluding this chapter, let it be pointed out that the history of the Jewish people supplies a graphic commentary upon our present verse. Solemnly indeed has each clause of it been exemplified in the case of that unhappy nation. Not only had they no love for Christ, who was made the seed of David, according to the flesh, but they murderously hated him, proof that they were in spiritual darkness. And in what awful moral darkness have they walked since with respect to the gospel and the darkness of God's afflictive providences? He has judicially blinded them. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate, Psalm 34:21. has literally been their case for the past 2,000 years. Chapter 21, Forgiven Children, 1 John 2:12. The title of this chapter raises the question, are there any unforgiven children? To which we reply, certainly they are, the whole company of God's elect remaining so while in their natural condition. But surely such could hardly be denominated children, children of God. Wrong. They are children of God when they entered this world, though they possess not then the divine nature, and therefore are as yet unmanifested as such, and unknown either to themselves or to others until they be born again. They are God's children by eternal predestination, Ephesians 1:5. It was as such that Christ died for them, John 11:52. It is because they are such that, in due time, the Holy Spirit is sent into their hearts, Galatians 4:6. But their sins are not forgiven them before they savingly believe in Christ, and that is not until the Holy Spirit is given them, and they are quickened into newness of life, for it is impossible that anyone who is dead in trespasses and sins should really feel his dire need of a Savior and come to him for pardon. Thus, our text speaks of the regenerated children of God whose sins are forgiven. What a truly amazing thing it is that there should be such things as divine forgiveness of sins, transgressions of God's law, affronts to his holiness, rebellions against his exalted majesty. What a marvel that God does not deal with all mankind as he did with the angels when they fell, delivered them unto chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, 2 Peter 2:4. Next to the gift of Christ himself and the grace we receive from his fullness, John 1:16, forgiveness of sin is the greatest blessing God bestows, and therefore does it head the list of benefits for which the psalmist blessed the Lord with all his soul, 103, 2 and 3. Forgiveness may be defined as that judicial act of God whereby the penitent believer is released from the guilt of his transgressions against the law without receiving any satisfaction at the hands or inflicting any punishment upon him. It is a remitting of the penalty which he had incurred. It is a revoking of the sentence of justice and acquittal of his person before the bar of God. It is described in Scripture by a variety of expressions which serve to open unto us the nature of the thing itself. Several of them are brought together in Psalm 32, 1 and 2. Before proceeding any further to develop the principal subject of our verse, let us outline its contents. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you by for his name's sake. Five things call for consideration. One, the connection between that statement and what proceeds as well as follows. Two, the significance of I write unto you. Three, the appellation which is here given to those addressed, little children. Four, the reason why the apostle sent this epistle unto them, because your sins are forgiven. And five, the ground of his blessing for his name's sake. First, the relation between 2, 12, and 14, and its context. Hitherto, we have had before us the fellowship of the Father with his children, the nature of that fellowship, the means appointed for its maintenance, and the obligations and privileges which the same entails. Now we are introduced, as it were, to the different members of God's family, notice being taken of their several ages or stages of growth with their corresponding spiritual attainments. But before John begins to divide the family into its component parts, he addresses himself to the whole thereof, comprehending them all under the enduring expression of little children, announcing their sins to be forgiven. That was in strict accord with his central design in this epistle. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that ye have eternal life. Verse 13. For a saving faith in Christ, which ye use in forgiveness, is a sure sign that the one exercising the same is already in possession of eternal life. These verses, 12 to 14, form a break or interruption in the apostle's line of argument. There is, as it were, a pause. John calls upon those to whom he writes to consider not only what he is writing to them, but what they themselves were to whom he is writing. What is their character and standing? What he is entitled to assume in and about them as likely to ensure a fair reception of his message? That was the common apostolic method. It is a courteous and complacent way of insinuating advice and taking for granted the entailments to be enforced. But it is far more than that, and it is so emphatically here. It is a trumpet call summoning all the faithful to a recognition of their real and true position before God, and that with a view to their receiving aright what his servant is now writing to them, written by Candlish. In other words, verses 12 to 14 pave the way for what follows. While stressing the necessity of a godly walk and a fruitful life, the foundation on which they rest must ever be insisted upon. Holiness of life ought indeed to be urged, the fear of God to be carefully enjoined. Men ought to be sharply goaded to repentance, newness of life, together with its fruits. But still we ought ever to take heed lest the doctrine of faith be smothered, that doctrine which teaches that Christ is the only author of salvation and all its blessings. On the contrary, such moderation ought to be presented that faith may ever retain its primacy. This is the rule that is presented to us by John, having faithfully spoken of good works, lest he should seem to give them more importance than he ought to have done, he carefully calls us back to contemplate the grace of Christ, written by Calvin. In other words, duly to observe the order and balance of truth. Doubtless there is, too, a design link with verse 10, real faith, saving faith, worketh by love, Galatians 5:6, and where it exists or is exercised, we may be assured that this results from God's having pardoned our sins. I write unto you. Three things were intimated by that language. First, a holy privilege. It was the conferring of a great favor upon them. If the reader were to receive a letter from the official secretary of the King of England, he would feel himself highly honored. How much more so to be addressed by one of the ambassadors of the King of Kings? Second, a call to duty. As 2:1 shows, I write unto you is a hortatory expression. I, John, am telling you what to do and what not to do. Sin not, verse 1. Keep God's commandments, verse 3-5. Follow the example of Christ that blessed us, verse 6. Love the brethren, verses 7-11. Love not the world, verse 15. Give heed, then, to my injunctions, for they are invested with the divine authority. Third, a permanent record. Writing conveys the idea of fixedness. The message delivered by the apostle was no mere transient one, allowing a subsequent revision, either of subtraction or addition. It was the imperial and imperishable word of God for all generations, and a solemn curse is pronounced upon anyone who adds to or takes from the same, Revelation 22:18-19. Thereby, God's children are graciously provided for against all the attacks of Satan and his agents, who are ever to be met with, it is written. Little children, the word used here is quite another from the one found in the next verse and from newborn babes in 1 Peter 2:2. In the Greek, there are two different words which are both translated little children in our English version without distinguishing between them. The one in our text is tikneon, which occurs 7 times in this epistle and in each instance is applied to the whole company addressed, 2:1, 12, 28, 3, 7, 14, 4, 4, and 5, 21. The one in verse 13 is paideion, which occurs again only in 2:18 and restricted to spiritual infants. The former is a term of affection as in given to the entire believing family, whereas the latter is a discriminating word which signifies those who are very young, and in verse 13 is limited to a particular class in God's family, the spiritual babes, in contradistinction from the young men and the fathers. Tikneon, then, is used of believers of all ages and degrees of growth. This is clear from its first occurrence, for in both halves of 2:1, the whole household of faith is obviously in view. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not, and if any one sin, we have an advocate with the Father. The blessing, which is predicated in our text of those written unto, is not one that is peculiar to any special grade of Christians, as are the attainments of several classes referred to separately in verse 13, but is true of all alike, for the forgiveness of sins pertains to every one of them. There is a community of life, and pardon is a portion of all things. By the new life received at regeneration, they are related to God as Father and to each as brethren. By forgiveness, a title is conveyed which makes them heirs of heaven. In verse 12, the apostle postulates that which pertains to every believing child of God. But in verse 13, he describes that which characterizes their respective grades according to their natures of growth. In styling all little children, John expressed both his authority and his affections. It stamped his address with a weight and dignity, and at the same time revealed the warmth of his heart unto them. From the remainder of the sentences, he would have them know that it was out of love to Christ and to them that he penned this letter, not to distress, but to promote their spiritual happiness and mutual affection one to another. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you, as this epistle is what we style a Catholic epistle, so the address is suited to this and a universal blessing which belongs unto and is actually bestowed on all members of the true Church of Christ is expressed. This is the reason he assigns for writing to them and why he is so lovingly addressed to them. He had before declared that the blood of Christ, the Son of God, cleansed them now in the present tense from all sin. He then proceeded to declare if any of them should sin, they had in Christ an all-prevailing advocate. He was with the Father. He was their righteousness and their atonement. Then he showed what the true and spiritual knowledge of this and the communion with Christ in the blessings and benefits of the same would consequently and evidently produce. And now he addressed them because they were the pardoned ones of God. Thus here is consolation, abounding consolation, increasing consolation for them. They were brought to the knowledge of the Father and the Son. They were admitted into fellowship with them. They were in Christ, pure and righteous. He was their high priest before the majesty in heavens. Their sins were completely taken away, and they were in their individual persons pardoned, written by S.E. Pierce. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and punish and mercy unto all them that call upon thee. Psalm 36:5. What a word is that in Nehemiah 9:17. Thou art a God of pardons, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. It was on the basis of that blessed fact that Daniel prayed, to the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. In Psalm 32:2, forgiveness of sin is likened first to a removal of them. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, is literally whose transgressions is lifted up, taken off him because laid on Christ. Second to a conveying of them by the blood of Christ, sin is nauseous and abhorrent to the eye of the Holy One. Third to a non-imputation of them, they are not reckoned to his account because charged to his surety. In Isaiah 43:25, to a blotting out of sins. In Luke 7:41-42 and Matthew 6:12, to the cancellation of debts. In Hebrews 8:12, to God's no more remembering them, thinking no further about them, his justice having been satisfied. And in Isaiah 1:18, to the washing of them as white as snow. It is therefore very clear that one grand design of a gospel ministry is the assuring and comforting of the saints, for unbelief is ever at work within them, and Satan constantly engaged in efforts to destroy or at least disturb their peace. No small part of the work assigned to the Lord's servants is so to set the person and work of the Savior before his redeemed, that by occupying their hearts with the same, they will be lifted out of themselves and delivered from their fears. The forgiveness of sins of those who believe is one of the first blessings announced by the gospel. In fact, there is no true proclamation of God's good news where that is not plainly set forth. When the Lord Jesus gave the great commission to his apostles, he declared that repentance and remission, (forgiveness of sins, should be preached in his name among all nations, Luke 24:47. And according we find that when Peter was sent to Cornelius and his friends, he asserted of Christ, to him give all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remissions of sins, Acts 10:43. Paul, too, bore witness in Antioch, through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things, Acts 13:38-39. The object of divine pardon is a penitent believer, and the fruit thereof is a longing and determination to please the bestower of it. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Thy faith has saved thee. Go in peace. Luke 7:48-50. Faith is as necessary in an instrumental way as Christ's satisfaction in a meritorious way, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by the faith that is in me, Acts 26:18. Christ purchased remission of sins. Faith puts us in possession of it. It is fitting that those who are indebted to Christ for this benefit should give up themselves to him, both in a way of dependence and of submission, putting their case into his hands as the advocate with the Father, and devoting themselves in subjection to him, for he is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, Hebrews 5:9. Evangelical repentance issues from the renewed heart's sorrow and horror of sin, which cost the Savior so dearly. Saving faith is that which clings to Christ as our only refuge and hope. Gratitude flows forth in affection to him. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, parenthesis, in their own apprehension, the same loveth little, Luke 7:47. The divine pardon of sin is free, no charge being exacted of its subject. The forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7. Our redemption and recovery costs us nothing, and since it be by grace, then without our deserving. You have sold yourselves for naught, and you shall be redeemed without money, Isaiah 52:3. It is bestowed without respect to anything in us or from us, and when they had nothing wherewith to pay, he frankly forgave them both, Luke 7:42. Thus it is wholly gratuitous. I, even I, am he that blotted out thy transgressions for mine own sake, Isaiah 43:25. Whatever God does in our salvation, it is to glorify his mercy, and out of compassion for our misery. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great, Psalms 25:11. The penitent believer has no other plea but the honor of God's name engaged by gracious covenant. Well, may we exclaim, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? Micah 7:18. Divine forgiveness is full. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 55:7. And since he does so, according to the richness of his grace, we may be sure it is neither niggard nor grudging. Possibly the reader has acknowledged a fault into a fellow Christian and he has said, I forgive you, but in such a tone of voice and expression of countenance that you felt you had been just as well without such a pardon. But when God forgives, there is, as Luke 15:20 reveals, just as much joy in his heart as there is in the recipient's. God does things not by halves, but perfectly. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities? Psalm 103:3. Canceling the whole so that not one is left on record in his book. A partial forgiveness would not shed sufficient glory on the blood of the Lamb. As John Gill said of his atoning sacrifice, it reaches to all sins, original and actual, secret and open, past, present, and to come. Divine forgiveness is final. When God pardons, it is not merely for a season, but forever. His sentence is irrevocable, releasing the believer from the whole guilt of his transgressions, so that the triumph challenge goes forth, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Romans 8:33-34. His sentence is never repealed. The saint is fully discharged from all punishment, for the law can demand no penalty from him. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea, Micah 7:19. And the ocean, my reader, never casts up anything which has sunk into its depths. When God pardons sin, it is never charged again to the culprit. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more, Hebrews 10:17. Divine forgetfulness is permanent and continuous because of the everlasting value and validity of Christ's atonement. It is a standing office of Christ to act as a great high priest of his people, and his blood has not only cleansed but cleanseth from all sin. The great Assisi is indeed at the last day, but God is exercising his judicial office even now. Verily, he is a God that judgeth in the earth, Psalm 58:11, weighing every action, passing verdict on each person, forgiving or not forgiving. The final judgment is but a public proclamation and execution of the same. As Manton so aptly pointed out, there is a threefold distinction between God's forgiving us now and then. First, during this life, the sentence of the law may be revoked, but then it is definite, definitive, and peremptory. One who is now condemned by the law may be absolved. Every son of Adam is condemned already, John 3:18, and he binds that condemnation upon himself if he dies in his unbelief and impenitence, in contempt of the gracious offer of the gospel. That his state is now capable of alteration is clear from John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is, parenthesis, judicially passed from death unto life. But at the last great day the sentence is inexorable and irrevocable, and as a tree fell, so will it for the ever lie. Second, the divine sentence is now given in private. Then it shall be proclaimed publicly. At conversion, the verdict the verdict is passed in the awakened conscience according to the word of God, the Holy Spirit seizing upon the renewed and believing heart some sure promise of God. But when the dread tribunal is set up, the sentence will be pronounced by the judge's own mouth before an assembled universe, saying either, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world," or "Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." As the believer now has a spirit witness within him, then it will be ratified in open court, and the judge of all the earth publicly exonerating him. Third, then there will be an actual execution of the sentence. Now we have an everlasting portion, either by promise or threat. But then both the promise and the threat will be fully made good. Chapter 22, The Family Greeted, 1 John 2, 13-14. All of God's regenerated people are not of the same spiritual stature. Though all of them are quickened unto newness of life, made partakers of the divine nature, and are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they vary from one another in several respects. Talents are not bestowed upon them uniformly. There are distinct stages in the growth of their grace. Their actual attainments differ considerably. In the passage at which we have now arrived, the apostle divides believers into three classes: fathers, young men, and babes. But before he describes their respective characteristics, he first addresses himself to the entire family under the endearing appellation of little children, and predicates a basic blessing which pertains unto them all alike: "Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." In our last, we dwelt upon the subject of forgiveness, but had to conclude before reaching the final clause of verse 12, which announces the ground on which God pardons the penitent believer. We therefore turn to it now and consider first the force of his second, and explain the "for his name's sake," and third, show how he is co-joined with the Father himself. Whom are we to understand by "for his name's sake"? God or Christ? For the praise of the glory of the grace of the former, or because of the redemption that is found in the latter? A careful reading of the whole context supplies a clear answer. In verse 1, it is Christ who is the advocate with the Father. In verse 2, he is mentioned as our propitiation. In verse 6, he is presented as our exemplar. In verses 4, 7, and 8, he is viewed as our legislator. The new commandment of verses 7 and 8 is definitely from Christ, and so too believers receive the forgiveness of sin for his sake. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake. Psalm 106:8. O Lord, though our iniquities testify against us, do thou it for thy name's sake. Jeremiah 14:7. It is never for the sake of any good thing found in us or done by us. His name is here to be taken for his person, for that was what gave infinite value to his work. Our sins are forgiven because they were atoned for by Christ, pardoned, being purchased and procured by the shedding of his blood, Hebrews 1:3. Our sins were imputed to Christ, laid upon him. He bore them in his own body on the tree. There he was paid their wages. The debt was discharged, and therefore they are eternally banished from the eyes of the law. But though the believer's sins are forgiven for Christ's sake, yet not to the exclusion of the Father. No, indeed. For through Christ, though Christ be mentioned in many such passages, without the Father, it is never but as co-joined with him. Our salvation is a covenant one in which the eternal three are equally engaged and concerned. Pardon comes from God the Father, but it flows down to us through Christ the blessed mediator, being the effect and fruit of his mediation. When it is said that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the reference is unto the Father, who is faithful to his covenant engagements and just to the claims of Christ's sacrifice. So too our glorified Savior is an advocate with the Father. And thus here, while the forgiveness of our sins is due immediately to the offering of Christ, being sure proof of the everlasting efficacy thereof, it is equally in evidence of God's grace and the exercise of his righteousness. Then he is gracious unto him and saith, "Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom." Job 33:24. God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Ephesians 4:32. Every spiritual blessing we receive comes to us from the Father's bounty, but through the channel of Christ's glorious and prevalent mediation. The salvation of the triune God shines forth in the person of Christ.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."